We continue this morning in our series in Genesis. I think I said last week that I ended the series in 2010. It was actually 2008. It had been longer than I thought, but we return again to the series following the sermon last week on Jacob and Esau, the prophecy that the Lord gave to Rebekah concerning the twins, boys and girls, that were in her womb, the struggle going on in her womb that would be lived out in their lives and would indeed be lived out, in a sense, in the nations, as we see in her womb the offspring of the promise of the Lord, the promise of the woman. And even in Esau, we see that struggle, the antithesis. Reading on this morning in verse 27 and following, the boys growing up in the character of these two sons, as well as their value, what they value, their priorities in life, and how that is worked out. Verse 27 of Genesis chapter 25, again, this is on page 24 in your pew Bibles, if your pages match mine. Hear now the inspired word of God. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." This is why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is a birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Thus far God's word. May he add his blessing to it. And leave your Bibles open out again, as is your regular habit and practice, as we go through this and drawing attention to various aspects of this text together. The title again being Despising the Birthright, focusing on Esau despising his birthright. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we can all agree that what we value most in life will be fairly evident to the people who see us and know us. What we cherish, what we hold dear, what we set as a goal and a priority in our lives will be borne out by our activities, by our daily choices, by our daily decisions. Every time we get in the car to come to church, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, we show our neighbors, we show the people on the road, this is our priority. This is what we set as a goal for us. On the Sabbath day, you get up in the morning and go to work, men, women alike. This is your goal. This is a priority. This is what you set as a value in your life. I think of that too with our children as a father. Every time I pack up the car with the boys on baseball season for the summer and even this last fall ball, packing up the helmets, packing up the bats, heading to the ballpark. It's a value. It's a priority in terms of what we do with our time, what we do, what we cherish in our lives. When I see my neighbor playing in the backyard with his son, setting up the soccer goals and playing or going on a bike ride with his children, it's what he values. I see something about him that tells me what his priorities are, what his ambitions are in life. But you know, this also works in a negative sense. It works on the flip side as well. Let's say, for example, that a father has in mind for his son to follow his footsteps in the family business. And let's say for several years this son works for his father. He shows he has an ability for the work, a knowledge for the work. He might even enjoy it. He has the gifts and the tools. But as the years go by, an alarming pattern develops. That son begins to spend more time away from that work. Perhaps he's traveling, seeing the world, or pursuing hobbies, taking weeks off, maybe just days off at a time. He's going hiking. He's going biking. He's going skiing. He's going fishing. He's going hunting. Well, eventually it becomes evident to the father that this son lacks the dedication. This son lacks the commitment, the determination to run the family business. It's obvious to him, at least it's becoming obvious, that what his son values, what he cherishes, what he holds dear, what he makes a priority in his life is not the family business. I think that's a helpful way to introduce this account because we want to see, in light of the calling and responsibility of these twin brothers, the priorities, what each brother valued, what he cherished. I think it's easy for us to get caught up in a conversation about, well, parents favoring children. It's easy as we read this passage to get caught up in the conversation about the character of these two brothers, how stark, and we'll discuss that, how opposite they are in many ways, or how Jacob is so sly and sneaky, how Esau, he's so cold and callous. Yet God's word calls us to set aside whatever prejudices, whatever preconceived notions we may have about this passage, and simply listen to what God's word says about these brothers, about this passage in particular, what we're to take home. In doing so, we'll not only learn the truth about these brothers, but also something about ourselves and our gracious Savior as well. So here we consider the theme. Esau despises. He despises his God-given blessings. Notice 2 points about what he despised and how he did it. He, first of all, showed that he despised God's blessings by neglecting his homeland. By neglecting his homeland. And secondly, by selling his birthright. First, he neglected his homeland. Now, in verses 27 and 28, we're given a bit of background about the twins born to Isaac and Rebekah. And the first thing we notice, and this relates to the previous verses as well that we didn't read, is that these boys, while they were twins, they were certainly not identical twins. First of all, boys and girls, they looked nothing alike. When Esau was born, the Bible says he was this redhead child with hair all over his body. And the Bible says it was hair like a garment covering his body. While Jacob, we know from chapter 27, had smooth skin, didn't he? So they were opposites in physical appearance. But beyond that, they also had very little in common in terms of their likes, in terms of their interests. As someone remarked once, they might have come from the same womb, but they were worlds apart, weren't they? And that's somewhat odd in itself. I pause to reflect on that because, and we've got several twins in our church as well, adults and children alike, because twins usually are inseparable in life. They do almost everything together. Sometimes they have very similar tastes for food and for clothing and even for fashion. I recently saw a story on ESPN which highlighted, I think it was during the Olympics, that highlighted the tennis twins of America. These men, they're named Mike and Bob Bryan. Maybe you've seen them play. They're ranked number one, I believe, in men's doubles in the world. I think they won the gold medal, and they win almost every match they're in. But what makes these brothers so amazing is their on-court, call it telepathy. They kind of know where their brother's going to be, what he's going to do. If he goes there, they know where the other one will be at all times. And that adds to their success, it seems. But what I found so amusing was that even though both of these boys, well, they're not boys, they're grown men, they live in separate cities. I think for sure one of them is married, the other one might be as well. But they live in separate cities, and they were interviewing, talking about some uniquenesses about their relationship. And it turns out they both bought, not knowing what the other one was going to do, they both bought living room furniture from the same store, the same model, the same type, the same color. And so it's just kind of neat, again, how they think alike, having everything in common. But what about Jacob and Esau? Well, not so much. Not so much. Esau, we're told, was a man of the open country, a skillful hunter. Esau, boys and girls, is someone we would call an outdoorsman, right? Maybe a frontiersman, maybe a mountain man. He'd be a regular shopping at Cabela's or a pro bass shop, right? He would enjoy that. I like what one commentator wrote about Esau, and maybe some of you haven't seen this old movie, but I have several times. They would call him the Near Eastern version of Jeremiah Johnson. You might not hear him coming, but you could certainly smell him coming from afar. A mountain man. Esau could not only kill the game for supper, but, and this also works into our passage later on, Esau could not just kill the game for supper that his father Isaac loved so well, but he could also cook it up, knowing just how to make it so his father liked it. That's Genesis 27, verse 4. Now, if we stop a moment and look at Esau through the lenses of what we would call our current cultural stereotype, we probably conclude that Esau was a guy that we'd like to get to know. We wouldn't mind hanging around him. Here's a man's man. Here's a child, a boy, that a father could be proud of. It's not hard to see why he would be the favorite of his father, Isaac. Again, he's someone we would probably admire as well. And then there's Jacob. The text says Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Now, the word quiet is very interesting in the passage. It's probably not the kind of quiet person we would think of in terms of how this word relates to the passage and other passages. The word quiet doesn't just relate to his demeanor. It relates to, in a sense, his moral quality. It could be translated as wholesome. Some of your versions might reflect that as well in terms of complete. You might even say righteous or perfect. This word is also used in describing Job and even Noah as being righteous men. So think of that, not just in terms of quiet, in terms of, well, you know, he didn't really say much, sort of stood by his, but again, as a quality of morality. And when it says that Jacob stayed among the tents, that's also misconstrued, if I can call upon that stereotype again of our culture. Sometimes we think, well, we stayed among the tents. That's kind of a polite way of saying that Jacob was soft, that he's a sissy. Maybe we would call him, he's a Sally. I know that's said as well. He's a Sally, right? He's someone who, he doesn't want to leave the shelter of home. He doesn't want to leave the shelter and safety of the tents. He preferred, as some might say, the duties of the kitchen against the dangers of the outdoor life. He preferred the spatula and the frying pan over the bow and the arrow. But is that true? Is that a fair description of Jacob? The text says that Jacob was his mother's favorite. And just to pause there, it's very sad to see Isaac and Rebekah, after what we said last week, how they were showing faith, going to the Lord, right, with their problems, going to the Lord with barrenness, going to the Lord with the jostling going on in their womb. But we see they're not perfect, are they? So there is a fault among them here as they show favoritism toward their son, which leads to trouble, which always leads to heartache. But just because Jacob was Rebekah's favorite does not make him soft. In fact, if you read on in the account of Genesis, we discover that nothing could be farther from the truth. Jacob would show he was no coward as he left home all on his own to seek a wife in a distant land. He showed that he was no weakling by rolling that stone away from the well, boys and girls, where he met Rachel, Genesis 29. He wrestled with God through the night, Genesis 32. He showed Uncle Laban he was quite skilled in his skills as a shepherd, Genesis 30. So what can we conclude about Jacob? What is the Bible telling us when it says he's quiet and he stayed among the tents? I believe we're to conclude that Jacob was a faithful son. That Jacob, as opposed to Esau here, because that's what's going on, the Bible's showing us the differences between the two. He's a righteous son who tended to the family business. We conclude Jacob followed the footsteps of Father Isaac, of grandfather Abraham. He was actually fulfilling the calling and the duty of the older son, Esau, who was neglecting his duties. So by his actions, staying close to the tents, tending to the sheep, Jacob showed his devotion to the family. He showed what he cherished. He showed what he valued. And get this, he showed that he had an interest, a passion. And sometimes we fault, well, he was an ambitious young man. Well, certainly he was. He had an ambition in his heart for the future of the family, which included the land. And you know, Israel, with a close tie to the land in the Old Testament, how important that was. Not today, but again in the Old Testament. A dedication to the land, to the livestock, to what was going on. And when you see it from this perspective, when you begin to see Jacob's interests and his priorities and his ambitions, you see they matched God's ambitions and God's priorities and God's plans for the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made his covenant with Abraham, tied to the land. He promises to bless him and his descendants after him, to prosper them, that they would inherit the land, that through Abraham's descendants, all nations would be blessed. We see the Savior coming down the line, don't we, in the future. through Abraham's offspring, all nations would be blessed as a Savior would come for the world. A Savior of the world would come through that line. But what about Esau? Where was his heart? Where was his ambition? What future was he concerned about? Was he thinking about the covenant? Was he thinking about God's promises to grandfather and father and to me, the older son? Was he thinking about the right, the calling, the duty he had? Did he value the priceless, precious promises of God? We know that Esau answered that question for himself in the next part of the text, but already here, in these verses, you and I can see by his actions, by his choice of activities, by his priorities, what he valued in his heart. He loved the open country. That's wonderful, we think. Well, not so much, again, for Esau, because in loving the open country, it showed he despised his home country. In loving the hunt, Esau despised the tents of his father. And this brief glimpse into the life of Esau reminds us of another character. I think back in the Old Testament earlier, rather in Genesis, of Nimrod, who was the son of Cush, who was the son of Ham, who was the cursed son of Noah. Nimrod's sole claim to fame in the Bible is that he was a mighty warrior and hunter on the face of the earth. And that's it. What an empty, vain, meaningless life. Now, what does this passage have to say? Well, first of all, it isn't teaching us that it's wrong to love the open country. It's not saying that it's wrong to love hunting or to have hobbies, spending time enjoying recreational activities. No, that's not what this is teaching us. In fact, hobbies and recreational activities we know are very good for us. They have their rightful place and purpose and calling in our lives. But for Esau, it would appear that being away from home and on the hunt became his entire life. It became his obsession. Hunting was meant to be just one part of the nomad's life. Okay, Jacob liked to cook it up. Jacob liked to be by the tents. And Esau was out on the hunt. That's okay if it was just that normal part of the life of a nomad where you go out and you go on the mountainside, you go in the forest, you bring home the game. He has to feed his family. But again, for Esau, it became more than that. And it not only took him away from his father's tents, but away from his responsibilities as the heir, as the older son. It took him away from his responsibility toward the covenant which God had made with him as well. The covenant will be to you and to your sons after you. It made him a stranger to God, an alien, a stranger to the things of God. You know, Matthew Henry had this to say about Esau, and I found this to be shockingly relevant. Sometimes it's interesting, too, at which order you consult the commentaries, and I consulted Matthew Henry after doing all this study and reading this. Sometimes you say, well, is Matthew Henry, is Calvin, are these guys going to say what, you know, kind of, are they going along the same path I am? Will what he has to say echo what I'm saying, or kind of open up and show me that what I've been kind of thinking this far is not quite right? This is what Matthew Henry said. At this very stage, I looked at this. Esau was a man for this world. He was a man addicted to his sports, for he was a hunter, and a man who knew how to live by his wits, for he was a cunning hunter. Recreation was his business. He studied the art of it and spent all of his time in it. He never, and it goes on to say a few other things, but he never, I have never cared for being within doors. Never cared for being within doors, but he was a man of the field, and he makes a likeness like Nimrod and Ishmael, all for the game, all for the sport. My congregation, after hearing this, again being confirmed that this is indeed what's going on here, I could easily make my application this morning all about sports and our cultural addiction to sports. I don't think I have to say much more about that, how addicted to sports that we are and how this consumes time, attention, and energy. You know, I think if we spend as much time in worship and attentiveness to what we're doing now as we do watching football, baseball, basketball, and whatever else we do, I think, you know, you wouldn't argue, hey, this is what we should be doing, right? We would be in church almost 5 days a week worshiping God if we spent as much time as we did watching sports. And certainly we can see how sports has risen to prominent status, not just in our nation, but all over the world. It's no longer a pastime. It's a $100 billion plus obsession. I want to go beyond sports, though. I want us to see in this light that anything in this life, anything that leads our hearts and minds away from our calling in Christ, anything, no matter how big or small it might be, anything that interferes with our fellowship with Christ, or our fellowship with the church, or our service to the church of Jesus Christ, as well as our calling as a parent, our calling as a husband, our calling as a wife, anything that requires us to expend our time and energy and resources in such a way that we have nothing left to give, or very little to give or offer to the Lord or to others entrusted in our care, that is an indication that we have an obsession. We have a problem, a priority problem, an ambition problem, a value problem in our lives as we go after things that in fact lead us away from the Lord and our duties and callings, our vocation. Maybe your job's the culprit. Maybe you're taking on so many hours that you can't even come to church on Sunday. Or if you do, you can't even stay awake. Maybe it's your circle of friends who are leading you away from the Lord. Or maybe it is a sport. Or maybe another kind of hobby or another kind of pastime that demands so much of your time and attention that, well, I really don't have time for that. I don't have time for this at church. I don't have time to serve this committee or that committee. I don't have time for it. Remember this. The church isn't on the periphery in our life. I think sometimes we have that notion, we fall into that error of thinking that the church is like a social organization. It's like belonging to a club. We can choose to take from it what we want. No, the church is our life. The church, mind you, is heaven on earth. It's as close as we'll get, this side of glory, to heaven on earth, fellowshipping with each other as brothers and sisters, worshiping God. Not just once, but we're given the opportunity for twice on Sunday to worship our God, to give our time, our dedication, right here, right now, to God in church, serving Him in worship. And we are God's people, bound to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we think of how that ties us to Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's the head, we're the body. And we live for His glory. And the kind of relationship that we have with God should be evident by the kind of relationship we have together in the church. By what we give, by what we do, by how, in effect, how active we are in the church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you have a love for Christ? Do you have a zeal for Christ, for the things of His kingdom? Do you cherish your identity and your union with Christ? Do you value your place, your role, your calling as a child of God in this covenant community? If so, I'll leave you with this, then your actions, your choices will show it. Your decisions, your priorities will reflect what you cherish in your heart and even what you love most in this life. So that is first, Esau despises the blessing of God by first neglecting his homeland. But secondly, we see it that he does this by selling his birthright. And here, beloved, we have before us that shameful transaction. I think it is as sad as it is shameful and tragic. But there is, as we approach this, I want to set this qualification here right away. There is a wide and strong, I would even call it an overwhelming consensus among commentators, that both brothers are at fault. That neither brother is seen in the positive light. But is that true? In the end, is that what we see? Let's take a look. This is the way the story goes. Esau returns from the hunt, faint with hunger. And we can picture him coming into camp, carrying his equipment. Maybe he didn't have a very fruitful hunting trip this time. Sometimes hunters will do that. They'll kill some game. They'll eat a little bit of it on the way back. Maybe this wasn't a very good hunting trip. But he comes back to camp, to his father's camp, to his father's tents. And perhaps he fell face down with exhaustion right there. Maybe he went to his tent and fell there in complete exhaustion. Brother Jacob, standing by the cooking stove, right? He's making some stew over the fire. So Esau calls out, "Quick, give me some of that red stew." And we condense what he said later, bringing that into saying, "I'm famished, I'm starving, I'm about to die." Now, boys and girls, do you think Esau was really starving? Do you think Esau was really near death? I know that's the way he makes it sound. But haven't we said that plenty of times ourselves? Haven't we come into the kitchen, maybe after even the men and young adults can identify with us, we come into the kitchen after a long day's worth of work. "Hey, Mom, what's for supper? I'm starving. I'm about to drop drop dead. I can't go any longer. I need something to eat." Our stomach is growling. We have sharp hunger pains. But are we really near death? Are we really near death? No, I don't think so. And I believe it's highly unlikely that Esau was starving to death in the technical sense of the term. It's much more likely that he was extremely hungry, and yes, even faint with hunger. Maybe you've had that. Some people get hypoglycemic. I know on Friday mornings after basketball, I come home about 9:30, and if I don't eat breakfast right away, I get shaky. Yeah, you better eat something fast. It happens. And yet I believe he exaggerated this condition for effect, just as we do. But whatever the case might be, Jacob, again, being the ambitious brother that he is, and be careful how you take that word ambitious, he sees his brother's weakness. And what does Jacob do? He seizes the opportunity. Maybe you'd say, he makes his move. He plays his card, right? He offers to give his brother Esau a bowl of stew, a bowl of porridge. I think in the Hebrew, Reverend Van Art always, I remember this from Hebrew class, he always interpreted it as red stuff. It's not really sure what it was, but some kind of stew or meat or a conglomeration of something, but it's this red stew. And you might recall, and it was an exchange for the birthright that Esau held. And you might recall from last week, we talked about what the birthright was. The birthright gave the older son the double portion of the father's inheritance. And if you read Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, you'll read there that it was a privilege of leadership, family priesthood in a sense. Being the chief place of authority and dignity in the household was conferred upon the older son, the one who held the birthright. Handed down, normally again, to the older son, the privilege, the status of the firstborn. Now we should also know at this point, we can't be sure what Rebecca has told her son Jacob. She knew beforehand, before the twins were born, that the older would serve the younger. She knew what God said. But we have no way of knowing whether she shared that with Jacob and whether that served to motivate Jacob to make this offer to Esau, or if Jacob, again, was acting on his God-given ambitions, his God-given desires. And note this as well. Despite all that is said about Jacob here, and, he doesn't come off, at least in our human thinking, as being a very, in the positive light, as being a very godly man. Some commentators say that he should have done the Christian thing, should have done the right thing. So we think of him, he's sly, he's a schemer, he's cruel. But the truth is, Jacob desires a good thing. He desires a good thing. There's no shame in desiring the birthright. And in many respects, Jacob deserved it more than Esau. Instead of waiting on the Lord, you could argue that instead of trusting the Lord would grant him the desire of his heart in his own time, in his own way, you could argue Jacob took matters into his own hands. But really, the text doesn't accuse Jacob of anything wrong here. The text doesn't say that. Jacob is accused of plotting, scheming to outwit his brother. This is all through the commentaries, trying to steal away the birthright. But again, is that really what happens here? Is that really an accurate description? Did he outwit his brother? Did he fool him? In fact, Reverend Vanderhart's commentary on this very on this point, his book on this point says this: was Jacob really the cheat, the oppressor who mercilessly drove his brother to make this bargain? Was Esau really outwitted? Was he really in such a condition that he had no other recourse but to swear away the birthright or die? I believe that when we see this passage from this perspective, from the proper perspective, we see two brothers who were hungering after two very different things. We see this from the broader perspective. We see one brother who's walking after the ways of God, following the promises of God, and one brother who's walking off on his own, wandering away from the Father and from his God. One has a desire for an appetite for the temporal things, an appetite for the physical things, in this case, to fill his belly, to quench his hunger, while the other brother hungers after that which will last, the spiritual things, if you will, the blessings of family, the rights, the privileges that belong to the firstborn. In short, Jacob was a man who craved and hungered after the things of God. And again, even though you can argue and frown on what he did, that he didn't do the righteous thing in a sense, that he wasn't a righteous man, he still desired the right thing. If for no other reason than brother Esau didn't care about it or wasn't concerned about it. And let's be perfectly frank, I think we can be when it comes to this. If Esau really, really valued and treasured the birthright, if he valued the privilege and the distinction that would come as being the head of the family, if he cherished the covenant blessings of God, then do you think he would have traded such a precious thing, a valuable thing, for a measly bowl of stew? Boys and girls, I think not. I don't think so. If you think of the most precious thing you have, maybe it's your toy, maybe it's your iPod if you're a little bit older, and you got up and, I'm so hungry. You know what, I'll trade you both waffles for the iPod. Well, you say, that's crazy. I'll get up and toast my own. Well, that's really what Esau should have done, right? Of course not. I think even Esau would have been filled with a sense of moral outrage at the inequality of such a trade. Even righteous indignation that brother Jacob would dare to suggest such a thing, that he would even ask to trade something so valuable for something so paltry, so small, so fleeting. You would think Esau might have said this, I'd die before I'd give you my birthright. But he says he feels none of that. All he feels is hunger, hunger pains. All he cares about is that moment, filling his belly. So Esau agrees. He swears to the deal. And then the Bible says Jacob served him up. He served him a delicious bowl of lentil soup, of stew, some bread. Esau ate, he drank, he got up, and he left. No regrets, no sorrow. His hunger was sated. That's all he cared about. And that's not my judgment. That's a judgment rendered by the word of God. The last verse of the chapter sums it up. So Esau despised his birthright. It doesn't say, so Jacob stole the birthright and Esau despised his birthright. It doesn't say, so Jacob took advantage of his brother and Esau despised his birthright. So Jacob cheated his brother in a moment of weakness. Now again, even though we might argue Jacob was not without fault here, the focus and blame falls clearly on Esau and his actions. He despised the blessings of God. And as a result, the prophecy which God made to Rebekah was already coming true through the decisions, through the choice that Esau himself made. God's eternal will, his eternal decrees being worked out in time at the responsibility of our own decisions. Who believes, who doesn't believe? Who wants the birthright, who doesn't want the birthright? Who trades it for a bowl of porridge? He chose to do that. He's to blame. And by the end of the account, it's very interesting. Who's the richer? Who's the stronger man? We see that coming true as well, don't we? We see a reversal of sorts. At the beginning of the passage, Jacob had the stew. Esau had the birthright. But by the end, Esau has the stew. Jacob has the birthright. And you know what the problem with Esau is, don't you? In a few hours, he'll be hungry again. He'll be hungry again. But Jacob, he's the richer man. By far, what has he gained in the end? We think of Esau. What has he really gained? Calls to mind that passage. What does it profit us if a man gains the whole world? If he fills his belly, if he fills his life with all that he craves, what does it gain him? Because in the end, he loses his soul. In closing, I want to draw your attention to two different passages, which I think shed light on what we've considered here. The first is what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3. 18 through 21, Paul writes, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. And note this, their mind, Paul says, is on earthly things. But our citizenship, think of Jacob here, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Jacob had his mind set on spiritual things, and valuing the birthright, he in a sense was acting in faith, eagerly expecting the promises which God had made, which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the other passage I want to note with you is Hebrews 12, which refers to this very passage and account. There we read, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau." It's interesting, those two things are combined together. Sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, this happened later on in Genesis, he was rejected. He could not bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And I think that passage is not just an indictment on Esau, but a warning to us as well, that we here on earth ought to live for Christ. We need to value and desire the things of Christ, the promises of God, the blessings that come to us through Christ our Savior, to cling to them, to have our minds and hearts set on things above. And I pray that all of us might be led by God then to look at our hearts, to look at our lives, our choices, our decisions, our values, our priorities. Say, what is it that I cherish most in life? Is it evident that I cherish the things of God, that I make that a priority? Think too, where will we be tonight when it's time for worship? What is your value? What is your priority in the Lord's day? Is my heart and mind set on things above, on the things of God? And am I embracing my place, my calling, in God's covenant community here in this church, so that my activities are centered around my life in Christ? What do you desire, beloved? It will be evident in your life's choices, the priorities of your life, and the direction your life takes. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that your Spirit would work mightily within our hearts. For we know, Father, that all around us we are tempted with the things, the sights, the sounds that dazzle, that threaten to steal away not only our attention, but even our heart. We are surrounded by things in this world, Father, that would take our desire off you and the things of you, our God, and that we would set our desire, our heart, our mind on the things of this world to satisfy perhaps our lusts, to satisfy our ambition, perhaps for money or for power, for prestige, whatever that might be, or just to satisfy the hunger that we have in this world to do things that we want to do. Father, we know how these things can lead us away from you. You've given us many things in this world, Father, even food and even pastime and leisure time activities for our good, to enjoy. All that you give us is good. But Father, we also confess that we often use these in the wrong way, and we put too big of a priority, too much of a time commitment on the things around us, and our life in you suffers in the home, in the church, even in the school. We pray, Father, forgive us for these failures, and help us to recommit ourselves, to rededicate ourselves to living our life for you, to refocusing the desires of our heart, to make sure that our thoughts, our hearts, mind, and desires are on the promises you make to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our life in Christ that is expressed here by our life in this church. Help us to be devoted to the things of Christ. We pray this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.